locally owned and operated.
The American people are waiting. Have you a statement?
1230 The Voice is WXCO Wausau.
Welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret, and today we continue our verse by verse study in the book of Luke. We come to Luke chapter 3, and we resume our study in verse 15. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've been looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, and he's really stirring up a lot of talk and a lot of excitement in Israel. And it says in chapter 3, verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. The people knew that the Christ would probably come on the scene pretty soon, and they thought John might be him. You know, John was the first prophet in 400 years, and he was a straight shooter. He proclaimed the word of God without apology. He proclaimed the word of God whether people were blessed or irritated by it, didn't matter. And not everyone liked John, but those who knew God could tell that he was a man sent from God by the way he acted and by the words which he spoke. And that's why some of them thought that he was the Messiah. Verse 16, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not nearly as important as the one who is coming. And one of the things that made John the Baptist such a great man of God was that he didn't see himself as being anything special. He was a dedicated servant of God and of Jesus, and that is the thing that made him so great. Verse 17. Continuing to speak of the Messiah, John says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Ask any farmer. They'll tell you grain is useful, chaff is worthless. And God is compared to a farmer here who saves his grain but throws the chaff into the fire because it's worthless. Spiritual lesson comes from here. And Romans 3:12, which teaches that those who will not repent are worthless. They are spiritual chaff. They end up in the fire. They end up in hell. And so verses 16 and 17 go together. Impenitent, Christ-rejecting sinners are damned and doomed unless they change and receive Christ. Verse 18. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. So, he preached good news, and I suppose you could say he preached bad news. He preached forgiveness, and he preached damnation. He encouraged, and he also warned. He preached hell for those who will not repent. He preached God's mercy for those who do. He gave both sides, which is very important. Verse 19. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things that he had done. Now, John blasted King Herod for his double sin of marrying his sister-in-law, who also happened to be his niece, by the way. So John the Baptist hit Herod with his sin right between his eyes over and over again. And That's because John feared no man, and the reason he didn't fear any men is because he feared God. And the more we, as Christians, fear God, the less intimidated we will be by people. The more time we spend with God, the less we are impressed with any people, ourselves or others. People are just people, sinners who need to be saved, which is why John preached the same message to the king as he would to a beggar. Verse 20, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. John would not compromise his message to please anyone. He wouldn't compromise his message to please a vile sinner like Herod, no matter what Herod could do to him. John was not interested in building bridges to the likes of people like Herod. And he suffered for speaking the truth to those who hated truth. But I'll tell you, I wouldn't give 2 cents for any preacher who wasn't exactly like John the Baptist. Verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, Jesus did not need to be baptized because he never sinned. And remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. He never sinned, but he did it. He was baptized anyway to show support for John and his ministry. He stood by John because John was doing God's work. And what an example Jesus is for all Christians today. It is so important for the people of God who love God and appreciate the Word of God to stand by preachers who preach the Word of God, to encourage, to give, and to pray for those who do God's work. Jesus thought it was important. He stood by John. John the Baptist was in a spiritual battle, as is any preacher who will not compromise Holy Scripture. And if the righteous will not rally to men of God like that, then they're on their own. And God is not pleased with that. Verse 21. Actually, verse 22. Well, let's read 21 and 22 together. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And here is the Trinity. The Father speaks from heaven. The Son is in the water. The Holy Spirit is descending like a dove. They are one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, but they are three. They are one, and yet they are separate. Don't worry if you can't grasp that. No one can. It's just what the Bible teaches, and we accept it by faith. Verse 23. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. 30 out of 33 years, Jesus lived in obscurity. He was a normal man who worked a normal job as a normal carpenter, and he did everything the normal way. The only thing abnormal about Jesus was that he never sinned, which in reality is normal. But Jesus had 30 years of routine days. And that's important because by that, God shows us that an ordinary life of an ordinary person can have divine meaning. By his life, Jesus gave dignity to all honest work and proves that there's a divine purpose even behind our routine days. Verse 23, last part of it. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, and we can go on and on with Jesus's genealogy all the way down to verse 38, which is where we will skip to, and says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. There are two recorded genealogies of Jesus in the Bible, the one recorded by Matthew and the one here in the Gospel of Luke. And both of these genealogies trace our Lord's ancestry back to King David, which proves that Jesus is the physical heir and also the legal heir to the throne of David. Now, Luke's genealogy is important because it traces Jesus back beyond David and even beyond the ancestor of the Jews, Abraham, all the way back to Adam, back to God. And by doing that, God is saying that Jesus is a relative to all people, not just the Jews. God promised Adam, right after he sinned in the garden, that the Savior would be his descendant. And Luke proves that that Savior, Jesus Christ, is a descendant of Adam with his genealogy. That's why this is important. Well, let's go into chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. And it says in verse 2, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Now, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. It was for Jesus to be hungry, uncomfortable, and tempted for 40 days. Some people believe that unpleasant circumstances mean that we automatically have done something wrong or we lack faith. Truth is, God sometimes leads us into situations that are very unpleasant, where our faith is stretched and we are forced to trust him. And Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and Jesus followed. He followed him into the wilderness because God was more important to Jesus than the comforts of this world. And that is also why Jesus will defeat every temptation that Satan fires at him. Satan had no leverage over Jesus because Jesus loved God more than anything that the devil could tempt him with. And Satan has no leverage over any Christian who loves God more than they love anything or anyone. A person like that cannot be bought. Verse 3, here he goes. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Boy, the devil is slick. This temptation he threw at Jesus seems to make perfect sense on the surface. Jesus, use your power to make food because you are on the verge of starving to death. And he was. And here's the tricky part of this temptation. Making food is not inherently sinful. It's not like telling a lie. And sometimes Satan's temptations are very slick in that sense. He doesn't always tempt us to do something that is blatantly sinful. But like in this case, it would be a sin to listen to the devil instead of waiting for God's leading. Sin is not always doing something that is inherently evil. It can be doing an okay thing at the wrong time or for the wrong reason. Well, Jesus answered in verse 4, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. He answers with the Bible. Jesus was tempted to disobey God in order to satisfy a physical appetite. Consequently, he quoted the scripture that applied to his temptation. He quoted the scripture that teaches obedience to God is more important than satisfying a physical appetite. The Bible contains a verse that applies to every conceivable temptation. And if you, as a Christian, speak that verse while being tempted, the Holy Spirit will give you the strength to endure that temptation. That is how powerful the Word of God is. That's why Jesus used the Word of God to combat temptation. He didn't use anything else except the Word of God. Tells us something, doesn't it? Tells us what Jesus believed about how to overcome temptation and sin. Verse 6, and he said to him, I will give you, well, actually, let's read verse 5 and 6. The devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. Now, showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in an instant reveals that the devil has supernatural power, which is why we shouldn't jump on the bandwagon of something simply because it seems supernatural. Very important to measure everything by what the Bible says to determine if it's from God or not, because Satan has the power to do supernatural things. He has the power of illusion. And he says something very interesting here in verse 6. He says, concerning the kingdoms of the world, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I give it to whom or to anyone that I want. God owns the world. But there is a sense in which the kingdoms of this world belong to the devil. God owns the world, but Satan is called the prince of this age. And that is because he either controls or greatly influences most of the people in this world. He influences people by tempting them to do what is wrong. He influences people through their power, through his power to deceive. And he influences people by his ability to make wrong seem like right. The devil is very skilled at using people to do his dirty work. And in that sense, he has the ability to influence how things operate in this world. Verse 7. So if you worship me, Satan says, it will all be yours. The devil says to Jesus, let's make a deal. He says, I'm going to make you an offer that is too good to refuse. And of course, Satan's offers always contain fine print that is often overlooked. He made Jesus a fine-sounding offer in verse 6. Give you all the kingdoms of the world. But here in verse 7, we see the fine print. They are yours if you worship me, Jesus. Satan's offers always come with a catch. His gifts always come with a price tag. The devil is not generous. The devil is not kind. He hates, he destroys, he kills, and he loves to see suffering. And if he gives people their sinful desires, it's only to see God hurt and the sinner suffer the consequences of their sin. And so he says, worship me, Jesus, and it's all yours. And I'm thinking, are you out of your mind? Is he completely crazy? Does he really believe that Jesus will become a devil worshiper? And the answer to that question is yes. Satan is so self-centered, so self-focused, that he is actually self-deceived to the point where he thinks he has a shot at getting Jesus to worship him. Like we used to say when I was a kid, that's from the movie Fat Chance. Verse 8. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus says, I don't want anything to do with you, Satan. I don't want anything from you, and I'm certainly not going to bow before you. Christ did not come into this world to bow to the devil or to sign a peace treaty with evil. He came to crush the head of the serpent, and he's going to do that when he dies on the cross. And we Christians are not to compromise with Satan. And we are not to compromise with evil, no matter what we can get out of the deal. Bowing to evil to satisfy some desire is what the devil does. Verse 9. He's not done. And the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Stop there for a second. You say, why would he do that? He took Jesus to Jerusalem. Talk about the power of Satan. and put him on the highest part of the temple. I'll tell you why he did that. Many people in Israel back in those days believed that the Messiah would announce his arrival by standing on the top of the temple in Jerusalem. So that's where Satan takes Jesus. He is going to tempt Christ to put on a big show in order to prove to everyone that he's the Son of God, the Messiah. Well, look at 9 and 10. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. In other words, Satan says, Jesus, if you really believe that you are God's son, if you really, you're 100% sure about that, then jump. Jump, because the Bible says in Psalm 91 that God will protect his son in case of a fall. So go ahead, prove that you're God's son. Well, look at 10 and 11. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Notice how the devil said to Jesus, it is written. You know, after the first two temptations, which were unsuccessful, Satan has finally figured out that the rule Christ lives by is Holy Scripture. So what does he do? He quotes a scripture, out of context, of course, in order to tempt Jesus to do something that is unbiblical, that is wrong. Verse 12, Jesus answered, it says, in other words, the Bible says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus answers with a scripture, not taken out of context, to combat the scripture that Satan took out of context. That's why it's so important to teach the Bible and to study the Bible like we do right here, verse by verse, because I never give you anything out of context. It's impossible. Not when you go verse by verse from Genesis through Revelation. Well, here's the thing. Every word in the Bible is the word of God. But the words of Scripture are not isolated words. The devil pulled a verse out of Scripture, plucked it right out, isolated it, and then built a false teaching from it. Jump, Jesus, because it says right here in the Bible that God will save you. And it does say that. But Satan twisted the meaning of God's promise. Satan actually did what false teachers are still doing today. They all operate the same way. They pull a verse out of Scripture, isolate it from the rest of the Bible, and then they build an entire doctrine of what they want that Scripture to say than what the Bible in its entirety teaches. Well, look at verse 12. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. God had already spoken from heaven out loud when Jesus was baptized and said, in front of everybody, this is my son. The Father doesn't have to catch Jesus in a fall to prove it. Why? Because the word of God puts an end to the discussion. The Word of God puts an end to all debates. If God said it in his written word, he doesn't have to prove it. God's word is the last word on any subject. And so if someone insists that God confirm the truthfulness of his written word with a sign, they are testing God, and that is sinful, and that is what the devil is tempting Jesus to do right here. Verse 13 and 14. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. After defeating the devil in the wilderness during those 40 days, Jesus returns in the power of the Holy Spirit. Same thing happens to us Christians. If we remain faithful to God through temptation, we experience a new level of spiritual energy. Faithfulness lifts us to a higher spiritual plane. And then it says in verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And you know, this was sort of a honeymoon period for Jesus and his ministry. He's really just getting started. And so he hasn't yet blasted the religious leaders for their hypocrisy or their man-made traditions, which contradicted Scripture. At this point, he's praised by all. But he's not going to be praised by all for long, especially once he starts pointing out specific sins, like the ones I just mentioned. And of course, everyone loves the preacher who either never mentions sin or speaks of it in a general way like, sin is bad. Well, of course, everybody can amen that. Sin is bad. Yes, sir, sin's bad. But when a preacher starts pointing out specific sins, that's when he starts rubbing the impenitent the wrong way, and that's when he starts getting into trouble. And Jesus is going to get into trouble because that is exactly how he conducted his ministry. But I'll tell you, life is too short, eternity is too long, and hell is too hot for a preacher of God's word to be vague. Verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Jesus went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He went to church every week. You know, sometimes people say, I don't have to go to church. I've heard people say, well, I worship God in my fishing boat. Did you ever hear that one? I worship God on the golf course. My deer stand, that's my church. Well, if you're a Christian, then you really should worship God no matter where you are. And yet, the primary purpose for fishing is to catch fish. And the primary purpose for golfing is to hit the golf ball. And God deserves to have some time set aside for him every week where the primary purpose is to worship. And that happens in church. And so Jesus went to the synagogue as was his custom. 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." The Bible says that Jesus was given the book of Isaiah. And believe me, that was no accident, as we will see next time. Isaiah was the portion of Scripture that he was supposed to read that day before those particular people. Remember this. Whatever you read in Scripture today, whatever Scriptures you are taught today, are the Scriptures which God has for you today. If God rules over every little mundane thing that happens, and the Bible teaches that he does, then he certainly determines what scriptures we read and are taught. Questions, comments, you can write me, Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. That's Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, 54402-2211. You can email me at versebyverse@live.com. That's versebyverse@live.com. You can call 715-845-8298, 715-845-8298. Your questions, your prayer requests, your comments are always welcome. Don't forget, if you want to be a part of this ministry, you can be by your prayers and your financial support. Again, my address, Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. And if you're looking for a place to worship, you're welcome to come and join us. We meet 10 o'clock.
I invite you to listen to the radio worship service of